Okay. So, anyways, so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to discuss, right, call the course, of course, the Jew Victorious. Specifically, what I wanted to do was analyze different aspects of war, of battle, of victory that we find in different stories in the Bible, in the Torah, in the Nevi'im. And the fourth one, discuss also victory in the context of the modern state of Israel. And we talk about victory. We talk about Jews winning battles. There's really a lot of aspects to what we're talking about. Meaning, yes, the Jews have won many wars. We've, you know, lost wars. And you go through the Torah and you go through all the stories. There's many times where, you know, as many times that we're victorious as we are subdued by our enemies, and we call out to God, and, you know, many of the stories are predicated on that we're losing, and that we pray to God, and then He saves us, and then we're victorious, but then we sin again. There are many themes to this, but the question of what does it mean to win? How do you react to being victorious when, A, you know that your enemies have fallen? It came at a cost. It's very rare that you can win without somebody losing. How do you deal with victory knowing that sometimes you can partially ascribe it to your own military might and sometimes you can't? Right, how do you relate to that? How do we relate to God's role in our victories? What is our reaction supposed to be to victory? How do you show gratitude when you realize that something has been supernatural, somewhat supernatural? And in anticipation of a victory, meaning or potential not victory, how do you deal with the recognition that sometimes you're outnumbered, and by normal standards, you should not win the war? As you know, next week we'll focus really on that question when we talk about the story of David and Goliath, which becomes a trope of the weak against the strong, where the weak actually ends up winning. But it's a theme that comes up not just in Tanakh, not just in the Torah, but it comes up all the time, right? There's Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book on, called David and Goliath, which is really just a book on how the underdog is often not really the underdog, and how when underdogs use non-standard methods to win the war, they actually win the war more often than not. And how do we deal with things like that? And all different types of questions that come with Jews winning and being victorious. And I want to focus on different aspects of it through different stories, primarily in the Torah. In the fourth week, we'll discuss a little bit modern Israel and the implications of that. But to start, I really want to start with the first story of the Jews being victorious. We have stories before that of individual people being victorious, the beloved of God, right? So Abraham fights battles, and he fights against the four kings, the four superpowers that had come and conquered the five kings, and he conquers them with a small army of just over 300 people, and we have stories there. But the first time the Jews actually win or have a battle of any sort as a nation is the Exodus. For the very simple reason, that's the first time we were a nation, right? All of Bereishit, all of Genesis from the beginning to the end is the story of the Jewish family. And the Exodus is the story of the Jewish nation. So if you even want to talk about Jews being victorious as a nation, you can't start until the Exodus. And the first first many chapters, really, of Exodus is the story of their enslavement. And then Moses' attempt to convince Pharaoh, let them go, and bringing the plagues. But then it all comes to a climactic moment, when after the 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh has said, just go, just leave, get out of here. And they leave with the matzah on their shoulders that hasn't yet baked. And they're leaving, and they're celebrating, and they walk into the desert, and they reach the sea, they reach the Yam Suf, the Reed Sea, really, right? They reach the sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind and decides it was a mistake to let them go, and this creates the first real showdown of the Jews, not just as slaves being oppressed, but as a nation who is now left. Paro brings his army, Pharaoh brings his army, and there is a, well, what should be a battle scene. Right? That should be the battle scene. But there isn't a battle. Right? Or, well, I shouldn't say that. There isn't really a battle, but there is sort of a battle. Right? So the first, what do I mean? Right? So if you come to that first moment, you would expect that until now the Jews were a nation. And even if they were a nation, they were enslaved. And they didn't have an army. But finally they leave. And the Torah tells you that they leave that, and they're armed. And now you expect they're armed. Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's coming to fight. So at that moment, we're going to see for the first time a battle, either victory or loss, but we're going to see a battle. For the first time, the Jews are going to collect as an army and they're going to fight. Yeah. So it sounds like they took arms, right? Because before they left, they went to their neighbors and they asked for things as they were leaving, and you know, one of the things they apparently took was weapons, right? The Psukim say, Chamushim alu b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, they left Egypt armed. Why the Egyptians gave them arms is a good question, but they did, right? They gave them food, and they gave them gold, and they gave them silver, and they gave them arms. So they leave with weapons, and now you have 600,000 people, admittedly not so trained in war, but still, if your choice is the sea on one side and the army of Pharaoh on the other side, then your basically only choice is to fight or to die. At least that's what you would think. And that's really what the Jews think. Right? That's what the Jews think. They are faced with their first challenge as a nation, their first military danger. And they think they're just going to die, because on one side is the water, on the other side is Pharaoh's army, right? The greatest superpower in the world, right? You would think they're either just going to give up, or they're just going to try to fight, and, you know, if it works, it works. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But at least you have a chance, right? It's going to be a fight of desperation. But that's not what happens. And when you think about it, the fact that that isn't what happened sets the stage for the rest of Jewish history. Because remember, this is the first battle. This is the first potential battle. And we always define everything based on our first experience. Right? Our first experience shapes how we view the world, how we view history. Right? Psychologists have called this, right, have given all types of names to this. This is true in our interactions with people. Right? Things like the halo effect. Right, that once you like somebody, everything they do seems good, right? Or it takes a lot for you to not think that what they're doing is good, right? It's called the halo effect, right? Your first interaction with people sets the tone, and therefore, if in the future they do something which is ambiguous, if you already like them, then you would tend to assume that what they did was good. If you don't like them, then you tend to assume what they did was bad, right? The halo effect and the devil effect. We're very affected by our first experience with anything. So this is the Jewish people's first experience with war. So if God wants to teach the Jewish people what it's going to be, what it means to be a nation fighting, what it means to be a nation who's sometimes going to be victorious, this is going to be when he's going to have to teach it. This is going to set the stage. This is going to tell them how they're going to view it. So if we look at this story, right, let's read carefully and see how God actually orchestrates this first battle. So if you look at number one, this is how the Torah describes the splitting of the sea and the goal of the splitting of the sea. So the Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites. So now the Jews thought they were free. They thought they were going to get out of here. They thought that Pharaoh wouldn't chase them. It doesn't happen that way. Instead, they do chase them. He does chase them. Now, as Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites caught sight of the Egyptians advancing upon them, and greatly frightened, the Israelites cried out to God, right? Cried out to the Lord. So, you can imagine the scene, right? They haven't been trained in military strategies in battle, and here they're trapped with the sea on one side and the Egyptian on the other side. So they are terrified. So they cried out to God, and they said to Moses, "Was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, taking us out of Egypt?" Right? We told you, right? If we have the choice between being slaves and being dead, we'll take slaves any day. Right? Were there no graves in Egypt that you needed us to come here so that the Egyptians could kill us here and just leave our bodies strewn in the desert, right? If you want to die, let us at least die in Egypt in peaceful servitude and not massacred here in the middle of the desert. Right? Rav Samson Ophel Hirsch actually points to this line. And he sees in it cynical humor. Right? And he says, right, what has kept the Jews going through history is our ability to have a bit of cynical humor, even in the hardest of circumstances. Right? They don't just say, why did you free us when we were going to die? They say it rhetorically with a sort of, right, with a cynical bite, right? Was it because there were no graves that you took us out of Egypt, right? But anyway, they turn to Moses and they say, what are you doing? We could have stayed as slaves, that would have been fine. Is it not the very thing we told you in Egypt, saying, let us be and we'll serve the Egyptians, for it's better us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? But Moses said to the people, well, should we just stay there, right? The Jews are now facing their first military battle, and what do they think their options are on the table? If we asked in a vacuum, what options do they have, what would we have said? Right? They have no options. So if you have no option, your only option is to fight, is do whatever you can, right? But that doesn't even enter their minds, right? The Jews are so scared and know that they're so outnumbered and so outskilled by the Egyptians that they just give up, right? They turn to Moses and they say, there is no chance. So we're just going to die, right? They don't even think about using their weapons. But then Moses says something surprising to them. He says, but Moses said to the people, have no fear. Stand by and witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will battle for you. You hold your peace. And Moses tells something interesting. And when we think of the splitting of the sea, we think of it as the Jews had no choice, and they weren't going to win the battle, so God had to perform a miracle and split the sea, and they got across, and then God drowned the Egyptians. But if you think about it, that's not actually how it's presented. Right? The Hebrew is Hashem Yilachem Lachem. God will fight for you. Which means that the way Moses phrases it is that even though the Jews think their option is basically surrender and being massacred, and we remember that the alternative is instead a miracle, which it is, Moses frames it just subtly differently and says no. There will be a battle. But who will the battle be between? God and the Egyptians. Right? Because because everything is against you. Because if you actually fought a battle, you would lose. There will be a battle because it is inevitable. Right? They're coming to fight. But you think that the two sides of the battle are the Jews and the Egyptians? It's not. It's God and the Egyptians. And then it goes farther. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Right, the Jews are doing what all good Jews do when they're in trouble, and they were praying to God. And God says, I don't want it. Don't crawl to me. Tell the Israelites to go forward. Just go. Right, just walk into the sea. It'll be fine. And I will stiffen the hearts of the Egyptians so they go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his warriors, his chariots and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then God explains, why is it that he decided that the first interaction that the Jews would have with war has to be one in which he fights? Right? He tells you very explicitly, what is the point of this cosmic battle between Pharaoh and God? Right? What does he say? We tend to think that it's to save the Jews, that they're stuck in a corner, they're stuck with their backs to the sea, and therefore we think that the reason that God has to perform miracles is to save them. But God says no. There's a reason I arranged it this way. And why did I arrange it this way?
It's punishing the Egyptians.
Well, let's be careful with it, right? He doesn't say punishment. He says something slightly different. Right, punishment is definitely part of it, right? That's part of the prophecy. What does he say? Let the Egyptians simply know that I am the Lord. Right? It's education. Right? The first battle that the Jews face as a nation is going to be one which God fights, And the point is not going to be pure retribution. It's clearly that also. But it's primarily educational for who? For two people, for two nations. For both, right? For the Egyptians and the Jews, right? Meaning we just saw it from the Jews before, right? The Lord will battle for you, you hold your peace. And now for the Egyptians. So the Egyptians came in pursuit after them into the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army from a pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He locked the wheels of their chariots so they moved forward with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And if you read the words carefully, that's exactly what the Egyptians wake up to in the middle of the battle, which is this is not a battle between the Jews and them, it's a battle between God and them, and they don't stand a chance, right? It looked like they had the upper hand because it was the world superpower against recently freed slaves, but it turns out it was the mortal superpower versus the superpower, right? The superpower with capital T, capital S, or all caps, whatever you want, right? It's the greatest superpower. It is God, and they don't stand a chance. And thus the Lord delivered Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea. And when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. So he comes actually after. He comes after.
Yes.
Right.
Because
everybody hears about it. Right. So there is, right. Correct. And we're going to see that in the song. That it's not just, right, the local is education for the Jews and the Egyptians, but we'll see. The Egyptians are going to be dead. They learn their lesson, and then, you know, that was the last lesson they learned. But you're right. Part of it is going to be for the whole world. And what I would suggest is that, based on how we started, right, that the first experience you have with something shapes how you view it forever. I think the first battle that the Jews have had to be framed as a battle, even though it's not a battle in any normal sense of the word, because it had to educate the world about something, which is that even, because in the future, you know, even if you take other miraculous Jewish victories, take Hanukkah, right, take the Maccabees. Right, the Maccabees is an amazing, miraculous story of a small band of rebels taking down a superpower. But at least there was a fight. At least there's a strategy. At least there, right, they're using whatever you want to call it, guerrilla tactics, right, and they have the benefit because they're a small group of people. They know the terrain, and the Syrian Greeks are a slow-moving, well-trained army, and they have a disadvantage in that sense. And this is, like, you know, we'll come back to this next week, but that's one of the things that Malcolm Gladwell has pointed out, that if you just go historically, there's actually extreme advantage to people who are using guerrilla tactics against big armies, because big armies are very, very slow. And if you can manage to outsmart them, you can actually inflict a tremendous amount of damage on superpowers by just using your wit. But at least there, even so, it's still miraculous, but there's a strategy, right? There's something, right? You can give a rational explanation to it. That doesn't mean it's not miraculous, but you can give an explanation to it. But if you want the world to be able to realize or have a chance that the Jews or the world shall realize that even when things look natural, there's another player in them, so what do? The first battle has to be, right, very clear. It has to set the two sides very clearly. It has to say, you think that the two sides are the Jews, right, or the Maccabees and the Syrian Greeks. It's not. It's God and the Jews against the Syrian Greeks. And I think the first victory, so to speak, of the Jews is meant to teach that lesson, is meant to set the stage so that every time you see any battle, you look at history, you're looking for God in the story. It won't always be as clear as it was at the splitting of the sea, but just like, you know, the halo effect, right? You meet somebody and you know, your first interaction with them is amazing. They're so sweet and they're so generous and they're so magnanimous. And, you know, you go to their house for a meal and they're just, you know, it's the best, you know, cooking and the best service, and the right, everyone is smiling, it doesn't go overtime, right? Like, they know how to manage time, everything is perfect, right? Then, even if the next time you go, the food isn't quite as good, right? You still, your assumption isn't they're a bad cook, because you know they're a good cook, right? It's, well, maybe this time, right, they didn't have as much time to cook, right? There was a glitch, maybe the best ingredients weren't available, right? If you know that somebody's a great conversationalist, and then the next time you see them, they're a little bit quieter, so you wonder, is something wrong? Right? You don't say, right, your assumption, right, this is just how psychology works. Your assumption isn't, oh, they're really quiet, and they had a really, you know, for some reason they were particularly talkative when I met them. Your assumption is, if they're capable of being that great conversationalist, and today they're not, it must be they didn't get enough sleep, it must be that something happened in their family, it must be that they're depressed, it must be that they didn't get the raise they were looking for. But right, everything we think of in life is so shaped by that first experience we have with something. And if God wants to shape the psyche of the Jewish people for history, then the way you do it is making that first experience with battle one that makes it totally clear that when Jews are victorious, it's because God is on their side. And then even in the future, when it's less clear, right, or not as clear that when they're victorious because of God, they'll still remember that opening experience. Right? They'll still. And if you go through the description of the Jews as they're leaving Egypt, we find other cases of this. So, for example, right, how are the Jews supported, right, like physically? What do they eat for their entire time in?
Man.
Right, man. Now, why man? Right, why man? Which? Why manna, which they get every day miraculously? Why didn't God set it up that they would follow a path where there was food? Or why didn't God even say, I'll give you manna, but I'll give it to you for a week at a time, or for a month at a time? Why does the Torah go out of its way and say, no, they got manna every day, and by the end of the day it would dissolve, right? And they couldn't keep it overnight, they had to get it in again the next morning. Right? Why go through such lengths for 40 years that they would get food from heaven and they would have to get it every day, right? Have to get it anew from heaven. They couldn't save it from yesterday. Exactly. Because if you want in the future, when the Jews, let's say, are working, right, and right, I know why I can afford to put food on the table, because I have a job and I get a salary, right? And then my salary goes direct deposit into the bank, and then I go with my credit card and I buy food at Sobeys and I bring it home, and that's it, right? It's very easy. And it's very easy to forget that God has anything to do with the picture, because it's a totally rational explanation for why I have money to put food on the table, which is, I have a job, right? I can point to my contract, I can point to my salary, I can point to how those checks get to the bank, and I can point, and I can explain to you how my check, how my credit card works, right? You know, with the magic tap, sure, you know, that's the, right? But, you know, I can even explain that, but how am I as a Jew supposed to remember that God is behind it? Because as a nation, our first experience of being supported as Jews, not as individuals, but as a nation, was God giving us food every day where we couldn't store it up. And every day we had to be reminded anew that God gave it to us. It came straight from heaven. And if we left it over, it melted, you know, it melted away, or it got wormy overnight. And the whole experience of the Jews in the desert is meant to shape their experience of history, so that when in the future they have a job, they realize that the fact that you have a job and you're able to put food on the table is no less a product of what God wants for you in this world than when God sent manna from heaven. But the same thing is true of victory. Right? The same thing is true of battle. The first battle has to be, Hashem yilachem lachem. You be quiet. And God will fight for you, so that in the future, even when you're not quiet, even when Jews are fighting, even when Jews are, whether it be the Maccabees, right, or whether it be Israel, right, modern Israel, where you're training in the army and you're spending time, right, you have a sophisticated army, you invest billions and billions and billions of dollars in the most high-tech weapons. And I could give you a total rational explanation for why Israel is a regional superpower. The hope is that even when there's a rational explanation, you'll remember that victory comes from God, because your first experience with national victory was one where it was clearly God fighting and not the Jews. So the first thing that I think we learn from our, you know, the experience of the Exodus is that, right, is that the, as a nation, we're supposed to remember that fundamentally, God is fighting for us. If we win, we have to recognize God. We have to see that. And I think that's part of why the Seder is so important. Right? The Seder is so important that we have to, right? Every person is obligated to see himself as if he left Egypt. Because the lessons of that formative moment are supposed to carry over. So each year you have to remind yourself, you have to go back to basics and say, I get it, I get it. Now the reason that Israel is as secure as it is, right, it's definitely in precarious situations, but relatively speaking, right, in, you know, the history of the of you know, Jewish history, we're still in a less precarious situation than we used to be, right, is because of God. How do I know? Because God fights for us. Where do I know God fights for us? Because our first battle has colored our experience forever. To remember that it's really God behind the scenes. So that, I think, is the first...
Are you aligned with the Lubavitchers, any chance?
Nope.
No. Do you know how the Lubavitchers sing Hatikva?
Nope.
They don't. Because God isn't in it. The word God, there's no thank you to God for Israel. So it follows up with what you're saying, that even to this day, it is God who allows Israel to exist, according to the Lubavitchers.
Well, I think it's not just the Lubavitchers. I think that's the Torah, right? The Torah wants you to believe it. Now,
their refusal to stand correct. For Hatikva.
Right. No, I think you're right. I didn't know they did that, but it, you know, makes sense.
I was surprised myself. I only learned that a couple of years ago when I attended the Jewish Learning Institute.
Got it.
Yeah.
Right, but like, you know, Hanukkah is a perfect example of this, right? Meaning, you know, the early secular Zionists really went out of their way to deny not just that God was part of it, but not just that God was, to deny that God had any part in it, right? It's one thing to say that we're allowed to celebrate the fact that we put in effort and that we have military strength. It's another thing to deny that God is there at all. So how did they do that? Right? They took a verse in Tehillim, in Psalms, which says, "Mi yimalel gvurot Hashem," right? Who will sing the praises of God? And changed into a song, "Mi Malel Gurot Yisrael," who will sing the praises of the Jews. Right? They didn't just, right? It's one thing to praise the Jews, it's one thing to take a verse about God and take out the word God and put in Jews. They were doing it on purpose, right? Because it wasn't just they wanted to right? There's two ways you could go. You could say, God is part of it, and therefore we should deny human involvement. Or, God is part of it, and therefore, even though we need to recognize the value of human involvement, we can't deny God's presence. Now, there are two different conclusions you can reach, right? I would not endorse the first. I would, you know, the Torah's whole thrust is to make sure you don't fall into the second, right? It's not to deny God totally. It's not to say, right, you know, if you, in Dvarim, right, the Torah sort of summarizes its philosophy of life, is that when you come into Israel, and you're wealthy, and you're successful, right, don't deny your success, but don't say, "Kochi ve'otzem yadi asali et ha'chayel hazeh." Don't say that it was only my strength that brought this about for me. You're allowed to recognize that you're successful, but you can't deny that God is part of the picture. And that's why I use the example of the halo effect. It's not that you have to deny in the future, right, that you have involvement, but the first experience will color the rest of your experience. So in the future, even when, right, it's, you know, to go back to our example, right, if the first time you meet someone, they're a great conversationalist, and the next time they're, you know, they're a little bit quiet, so your assumption is they're a good conversationalist, but something bad happened that day. So here, if our first experience with war is that God fights it without us, and then, you know, you jump 2,000 years later, I don't know, right, the Six-Day War, right, where clearly we were doing the fighting, right? We had a preemptive strike and we wiped out their air forces in the course of a matter of minutes, right? We're clearly involved, right? But just like you modify your assumption about the person, right? You say it's not that they're not a conversationalist, it's that they are a good conversationalist who had a bad day. When we manage to be victorious through our own efforts, we don't say it's only us and deny our previous experience. You color your subsequent experience in light of your first experience. You say that, yes, we were victorious. Yes, we put in the effort. Yes, we have a good army. But there's more to the story, right? I think this isn't meant to deny human involvement. It's meant to color it. It's meant to modify it, right? It's meant to complicate the picture.
It's interesting what you say, because I don't want to belabor this. My parents' generation, who are they're both Shoah survivors, have very little use for God because of the Shoah. I know somebody who was very much involved in the 73 conflict, and that person has very little use for God because of the number of deaths in that war.
Yeah, and I think, and it's definitely true that it's hard often to see God, and I think that's exactly the point, right? That the Torah wants you to be able to see God even when it's hard to see God, right? In order to do that, you have to have an experience, right, that shapes everything, that even when it's hard to see God, you'll try to see the God. Now, how you see it, right? I'm not of the camp that it can explain to you why God does what he does, right? But the simple acknowledgement that God has something to do with it, right, is, I think, the minimum that you have to get out of it, right? I think. Okay. Now, I want to focus on a second aspect of it, which is that when we do fight, so often what comes as part of our fight is, or almost always, is our enemy's defeat. Not always. It's potentially, it's theoretically possible. And you have to ask how we react to that. Because it's a hard thing, right? And we all, we'll come to it in a moment, that the rabbis of the Talmud really saw the fact that the Egyptians had to die for us to be saved as not something to fully celebrate. In general, that's a problem. Because even if we really oppose our enemies and we really think our enemies were terrible, right? Exactly, they're still people, and at some level, we really wish that God could have just magicked us out of Egypt, and we would have landed in Israel, and then there would never have been a need for battle. But that's not how it happened, right? You wish that would have happened before the first plague, right? God just come in, magic us out, and then no one would have to be hurt, and it would just be a quick relocation. That's not how things happen, and realistically, people did get hurt, and people did die. And there's something very hard to swallow about that. So if you look, look at the two pictures I put at the top. The one on the left is a bit hard to see. In the email, if you got the email, it's easier to see because it's in color. This is from a Mainz Haggadah, one of the medieval illustrated Haggadot. So this is simply a picture of the Jews standing over the sea with the Egyptians drowning in the sea. It's a little bit hard to see in the black and white. What's easy to see is what's on the right. Right. This is Jacques-Joseph Tissot's picture of the songs that happened afterward. Right, because right after the battle, the Jews sing a song, and there's something very hard to swallow about putting those two images together. Right, that the Jews one second are watching an entire nation drown in the sea, and the next second, right, they're there with their tambourines singing and dancing. Right, I understand that you were just saved. And you can feel relief, but that's not how it's described, is they're singing. And if we look at number two, right, this is our first national song. And the question is, how do we deal with it? So what I want to do is read the song and see, first we saw what is the goal of war, right, or what lessons should we take about victory. The second one is, how do we react to victory, knowing with the cost of battle. So if we look at two, this is the Song of the Sea, right, this is Az-Jashir. So then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and might. He has become my deliverance. This is my God, and I will enshrine him. The God of my father, and I will exalt him. The Lord, the warrior, Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the pick of his officers are drowned in the sea of reeds. The deep covered them. They went into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the foe. In your great triumph, you break your opponents. You set forth your fury. It consumes them like straw, etc. So the first few verses first of all, strengthen what we saw in the first source, which is that the recognition the Jews were supposed to learn from this is that God fights for them. Right? It's clear, right? Hashem, Yish Milchama. God is the warrior here. Okay. But part of that is he really, really didn't treat his enemies very well. Right? Because the foe said, I will subdue, I will pursue, I will overtake, I'll divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will bear my sword, my hand shall subdue them. You made your wind blow, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the majestic waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the Elim? And we're going to translate that later, but literally the strong ones, or the other gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, working wonders? You put out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, in your love you led the people you redeemed, in your strength you guide them to your holy abode. The peoples hear, they tremble. And this is what we mentioned before, that this lesson was not just for the Egyptians, it was for the world. Because remember, before the Jews sinned at the golden calf, they were supposed to go basically straight from Egypt, get the Torah, and then go into Israel. So it was important that the whole world realized that God was fighting on their behalf, because it was going to set the tone for the battle which was supposed to happen 2 months later in Israel. It didn't happen. It took 40 years, but it was supposed to. So all the dwellers in Canaan are aghast. Terror and dread descend upon them. Through the might of your arm, they still a stone. Till your people cross over, O Lord, till your people cross whom you have ransomed, you will bring them and plant them in your own mountain. The place you made to dwell in, O Lord, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So, one thing that's clear from the song is the Jews learned the basic lesson, that God is the one fighting for them. That's clear. But they also talk a lot about how God beat his enemies, right? How he threw them into the sea. And it sounds like they're celebrating that. And is it true? Is that really a reason to celebrate? Yeah. So I think that tension is exactly right. Is that the question of should we rejoice at the downfall of our enemies is a complicated one. Because on the one hand, you'll say, no. As a dispassionate observer, we're not emotionally involved with this because we weren't oppressed ourselves by the Egyptians. So we're like, well, you know, it's horrible to celebrate people's death. But we all know that it's very natural for human beings, right? Forget being oppressed, right? If there's someone we don't like, right? There's somebody who has spent the last 10 minutes yelling, right? If our boss spends 10 minutes, my boss is Rabbi Turchiner, he never yells. But if someone has a boss who is nasty and always yells, right? And then it's just spent 10 minutes yelling at you, and as he walks out of the room, he trips and hits his head, right? On the door, right? Part of you is just going to be like, serves him right. Right? It's a very natural reaction, right? I mean, it is, right? And the question really is how do you balance those two? Then on the one hand, rationally, we like, you know, it's not a great thing to like rejoice when someone we don't like gets hurt. On the other hand, it's very natural. So this is, if you look at skip to number six, right? Number six, the Talmud really takes this up. Rabbi Yochanan said, what is the meaning of that which is written? And one came not near the other all night. So the Midrash tells a story. The ministering angels wanted to sing their song, for the angels would sing songs to each other at the tzitzit, and they called out to each other and said, but the Holy One, blessed be He, said, the work of my hands, the Egyptians are drowning at sea, and you wish to say songs? This indicates that God does not rejoice over the downfall of the wicked. Rabbi Elazar said, indeed, God Himself does not rejoice over the downfall of the wicked, but he causes others to rejoice. So the Talmud says something interesting. It says, the angels wanted to sing at the sea, and God said, you can't, because my creatures are drowning. Which on the one hand tells you, you shouldn't celebrate when people are dying, no matter what the reason is. But what's the tension that the Talmud is clearly picking up on? The angels didn't sing, but who did? The Jews. Right? The Jews did sing. Right? So one possibility is to say, look, we shouldn't celebrate the downfall of people just because, you know, just because they deserve it. I mean, retribution may be necessary, but we don't celebrate it. But when you were saved, You do have to thank, right? You do have to recognize that there was a miracle, right? But that still opens the question, okay, so the Jews were allowed to sing, even if the angels weren't. But when the Jews sang, why were they singing? Are they singing because they were saved, and therefore that overpowers the opposition to singing when people fall? Because they can just say, we're not singing because the Egyptians died, we're singing because we're free. The means by which we became free was the Egyptians died, but we're not celebrating their downfall for the sake of their downfall. Or do you say, no, the Jews are allowed to even feel a bit of, right, you know, gloat a bit, right? Say, look, you spent the last few hundred years enslaving us, good riddance, right? You got what you deserved. Are you allowed to have that, right, sentiment? So, in order to figure that out, you have to figure out, okay, the Jews sang there, but does the fact that the Egyptians died as part of this story, does that have any implications on how we celebrate the story in future generations, right? Let's assume that the original Jews were allowed to sing because they were the ones saved. But what about us? Do we have to simultaneously celebrate the fact we were saved with also recognizing the loss, right, the loss of human life that came with it?
Well, we do that.
How do we do that?
Don't.
So this we discussed last year. So one of the most common misconceptions that is shared by all people. What?
That's not what they do.
Oh, no. You're. So last year.
I called everybody, told them I was wrong.
So last year we actually in our pre Pesach series, we actually started with this one. Was that for the last 200 years, every denomination, or you find this in Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform Haggadot will tell you that the reason you take the little drops of grape juice of the Seder out and you drip them on the side is because we're mourning the fact that the Egyptians died, and therefore it's a mitigated joy. That explanation appears for the first time in the 19th century in an ultra-Orthodox publication in Hungary, and never before that. Until then, the explanation has to do with all types of weird mystical things about invoking God's 16-sided sword to fight our enemies and all types of fancy things. But that common trope, right, is yes, right? I mean, the last 200 years, basically every Haggadah you will find in every denomination will say exactly what you just said, which is part of the reason. So I can't say it's wrong, it's just not the original historical reason, right, that we drip grape juice or wine on the side during the Seder is to, in some way, lessen our joy. The other thing is that on, right, normally on holidays we say Hallel, right? We sing Hallel as part of Tfilot, as part of our prayers. We sing Hallel, we thank God. Now on Sukkot, we say Hallel with a bracha every day of Sukkot. On Passover, we don't. We only do it on the first day or 2 days in the diaspora. But the rest of the time, we don't say a blessing. We say what's known as chatzi halal, right? We take out two paragraphs and we don't say a bracha. We don't say a blessing before. So why not? So the Talmud in Erchin, in number 5, I'll just say it outside, says that it's a technicality. It's based on the sacrifices. Then on Sukkot, you bring a different number of sacrifices every day. So each day is like a separate holiday. On Passover, the sacrifice is the same every day. But there is a midrash in number 7, which says as follows. Why does Scripture give no explicit command to rejoice during Pesach? Because the Egyptians died during Pesach. And similarly, do you find that although we read the entire Hallel on each of the 7 days of Sukkot, on Pesach we read the entire Hallel only on the first day and the night preceding it. Why? Because of what Shmuel would quote, "Benfol oivecha al tismach," do not gloat at the fall of your enemy. So there's a second tradition, which is quoted by Rabbi Yosef Karo and by Rabbi David Segal, the author of the Code of Jewish Law and some of the super commentaries, that we don't say full Hallel on Pesach, because even though we sort of walk a fine line, we say Hallel, we do sing, but not a full Hallel. Now that sort of compromise points in a middle direction, which is that on the one hand, you have to celebrate victory. You have to recognize, because if you don't celebrate victory, what you're really doing is denying that God helped you with your victory, right? If you don't say Hallel when you win, you don't, right? So you're pretending that God wasn't part of it. But if you don't in any way minimize your singing of Hallel, then you're saying that I couldn't care less that people died. And what Jewish tradition tries to sort of walks a very fine line, where it says, on the one hand, we don't want you to celebrate your enemy's fall for the sake of them falling. It's a natural human response, and you have to recognize that God did help you by destroying your enemies, but you have to realize that there's still a cost, right? Now, I'm not saying, right, the ideal maybe is to be able to be totally dispassionate about your own experience and say, I'm celebrating because I was saved, and I'm totally not thinking about the fact that my enemies died. You read Az Yashar, it doesn't quite sound like that. It sounds like, no, they were happy their enemies died. But what the tradition tells you is still, you need to recognize that that alone is not a reason to celebrate. Now, you see this very much in Purim as well, right? You know, Purim is this week. When you finish the Megillah, if I asked you, would you celebrate Purim because we won or because they lost, right? If you want to put it crudely, right? What would you say? It's hard to tell. Now, the best way to note is, right, when you finish the Megillah, we say a bracha. We say a blessing, which summarizes the Megillah. And the Talmud has a dispute. How do you finish the blessing? There's two possible ways of finishing. One is, Ha'el HaMoshiach. We thank God who saved us. The second version is, Ha'el HaNifralanu Mikol Tzareinu. We thank God who paid back our enemies. And the Talmud brings this as a dispute. Now, it sounds like that dispute is this dispute, right? Is the fall of our enemies a reason to dispute, to celebrate, or only the fact that we won? Now, what do we do? So if you open your Siddur, what's the blessing we say at the end of the Megillah? Hanifra lanu mikol tzareinu ha'el Moshiach, God who paid back our enemies and saved us, right? As the Talmud says, we say both. Now, does that mean that both of those are reasons to celebrate? So, maybe. But the way Rabbi Caro says it, he said, no. We celebrate because we won. But we're not naive enough to think that it could just be that God would magic us out of, you know, out of Persia and all would be good. Because you think about it. If God would magic us out of Egypt without touching the Egyptians, or magic us out of Persia without touching Haman, so what would happen 20 years later, or a year later, or 5 days later, I don't know. Now what would happen? We would take it for granted, and who else would take it for granted? Our enemies, they wouldn't learn our lesson, right? Maybe we would be magicked into Israel, but then, you know, what happens if someone else wants to kill us? So God could keep magicking us out of trouble, but would that help teach the world that there are consequences for actions? No. Like, if you want to educate the world, bad people have to be punished. It's not something you celebrate, but it is something you appreciate, right? Now, that's a very fine line to walk, but I think that's really what it is. It's that we don't celebrate people's loss, but we also appreciate that there's a reason why God doesn't magic people out of trouble and does insist there are consequences. And someone asked me, I mentioned this over Shabbos at Shari Shemayim, and someone asked me, but wait a second, aren't there people who will never learn the lessons? Aren't there sociopaths who, no matter how much evil people get punished and, you know, get their karma, whatever, they're going to do evil? So I said, it's true. But behavioral psychologists have pointed out, Dan Ariely has a nice story in one of his books, where he said he once, you know, locked himself out of his house. So he called a locksmith, and the locksmith came and he got into his house in 30 seconds. And he turned to the locksmith and he said, my God, what is the point of having a lock in your house if you can break into a lock in 30 seconds? So he said something very profound. He said, look, locks are for 98% of people. There are, if you divided humanity, there's 1% of people that, come what may, they would never steal from you. You could have $1 million sitting on your front door, you know, on your front doorstep. No one's watching, no one will ever see, and they won't take it from you because it's the wrong thing to do. And then you have the 1% of people who are, you know, if you ever saw like the movie Ocean's 11, right? Who, it doesn't matter how guarded something is, they'll take that as a reason to come and steal, right? It's a challenge. Then there's the 98% of people who really want to be good, and sometimes will falter, but if you give them a reminder, they'll be good, right? He said locks are for those people. Because most of us don't want to think of ourselves as thieves. And while $1 million sitting in front of us with no consequences, we might be tempted to take it. If that same $1 million is behind a door, which is locked, And we would have to go through the act of picking the lock to get in. We won't do it because that moment of hesitation will give us enough time to realize what we're doing is wrong and we'll stay back. And I think that while we don't celebrate that evil people have to be punished, we do appreciate that the fact that there are consequences is what enables most people to be a little bit better than they would have been if there were no consequences in the world. And I think that might be the fine line that we try to walk, is we're not naive. We don't say that we don't, you know, that we don't appreciate the fact that our enemies fall, but we don't celebrate it independently. We recognize that it's a necessity. We can appreciate it, and we can celebrate that we were saved and appreciate that there's justice in the world without actually singing about that itself, without exulting that someone's dying, because that's just, right, something which we should try not to inculcate in ourselves. Now, I think one of the ways, though, of framing this, and we'll end with this, is this one line in the song, which is, Mi kamocha ba'elim. Right? At some point, the Jews say, who are you amongst the elim? Now, who are the elim? Right? What is the elim? So, if you look at three, Rashi says it's just the strong ones. The Mechilta says it's all other kings who call themselves gods. Right? God, you're greater than all of them. The Ramban says it's the angels. There's all types of possibilities, but right, David Horowitz, and I'll read this, I won't read it inside, I'll say it outside, says the following. He says, when the Jews say, Micha mocha ba'ilim, right, who is it like you? It almost sounds like that line means one thing for a monotheist and something else for a polytheist. He said, if you're a polytheist, right, the polytheists often believed that there were multiple gods, but sometimes there were gods that were stronger. So when they would sing praises to, I don't know, Baal, they'd say, oh, you are the best of the gods. Now, if you believe in a pantheon, you believe in multiple gods, and you believe, like the Jews did, that your God is fighting for you, and you win, so when you thank God, what's the nature of your thanking God? It's sort of like a sports match, right? Our God is the strongest, right? And thank you, God, and like, you know, here is the your trophy, right? You won the, I don't know, you won the Super Bowl, you won the whatever. This is our, you know, these are our sacrifices, right? What?
We won two baseball games. The Israel team.
There you go, right? We won against, what, South Korea or something, right? Something
South else. Korea and Taiwan.
There you go, right? And he said,
these are elite teams.
So what Horowitz suggests, he said, look, there's an ethical dimension to monotheism, because he said, if you're a polytheist, then when you celebrate that your God saved you, there's always going to be an element of almost competitiveness, right? Like, oh, my God is better than yours, right? God, our God, right, is better than Ra, right? Right? We won, right? And the same way we exalt that we won South Korea in baseball, so we're like, oh yeah, we won against the Egyptians. And even if, he said, you are, right, fancy word, if you're monolatrous, right, monolatrous meaning you only worship one God, but you believe in multiple, right? I mean, the opposite of idolatry, right? Monolatry. You only worship one God. There's still an element of that, because you say, I am, right, I'm a diehard whatever's fan, right? I'm a diehard Jays fan, whether they're winning or not, right? So then when they finally win, right, you deserve to exult in the other team's downfall. Because, like, I was just waiting for this, right? Years we've suffered. And this time, right, or the Leafs or whatever, right? But monotheism, where you believe there is only one God. So, mi kamocha ba'elim doesn't mean you're the best amongst the God. It means, right, you are, there is no other forces. You are one. But if you're one, that means, was there another team? No, because that's what the Midrash says. Ma'aseya dai tovim bayam. If you're really a monotheist, there's an ethical dimension to it, because when God has to punish the Egyptians, you realize it's hard for him. And then when you celebrate, you don't celebrate as, oh my God, beat yours. No, because God is their God too. And it forces you not to relate to your enemy's downfall as, oh, my team won, and forces you to focus instead on the fact that you were saved and that God was doing what was necessary for justice in the world without reaching that point where you treat the other team like they're You know, the South Korean baseball team that you just managed to beat, and you're happy to see that you won, they lost. Right? That part of the reason that, Jewish tradition tells us not to celebrate the downfalls of others is because we're so committed to ethical monotheism that we don't believe that God is celebrating their downfall, because there aren't two teams, there's one team. God may be saving us, but he's not doing it to beat his enemy. He's doing it to save us because we deserve to be saved. He's punishing the need to be punished. But it's a father punishing his children, not an enemy destroying his own enemies. And that's why we can't really celebrate fully the downfall of our enemies, because we're ethical monotheists. We believe that God feels pain when he beats our enemies, because they're supposed to be on his team too. So I think the two lessons that I would really take from the first victory the Jews had, the one that's supposed to set the tone for history, is one, that even when it seems like we're winning and we should credit ourselves for the effort we put in, we can't forget that God is there, and we remember that because our first battle was only fought by God. And two, we don't really celebrate fundamentally the fall of our enemies because we're ethical monotheists. We realize that we have to be like God, and God isn't going to celebrate that he killed the Egyptians, because they're his children too. We can celebrate that we won. We can appreciate that justice was done, and that teaches a lesson to the world. But we have to stop short of actually celebrating that other people died, because we're supposed to be like God. And God himself will never celebrate the downfall of his children, even his most wayward children who had to be punished. And we, being his children, have to take the same lesson. So I think those two lessons from our first victory are supposed to shape how we think about our victories and the way we relate to our enemies throughout history. And next week we'll continue with the story of David and Goliath.